Well, let us continue to worship your congregation as we come to the ministry of the Word this morning. That ministry comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And I will read that whole section in your hearing. As you're turning there, just want to remind all of our visitors, we have been expositionally working through the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to the Sermon on the Mount. We've treated the Beatitudes. And now we come to the section after the Beatitudes. And our Lord is telling us who we are. He's reminding us who we are as salt and light. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy and infallible Word? Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we rejoice this morning as we sang what is a promise that you have given your children, that our pain will not be wasted. Our pain, our suffering, our doubts, our fears, our struggles, none of them will be wasted. They will all be redeemed. And oh, Father, how our hearts rejoiced and leapt for joy as we were reminded, as we sang of this promise, that you will safely deliver us to Zion's shore. We will get to the eschaton, and we will not get there by our own strength. We will get there by the supernatural, raw, sovereign power of the living God. And, oh, Father, how we rejoiced when we sang, "And mine are keys to Zion city, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore." Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you left your throne in heaven and took on flesh and lived obediently under the law, which is something that we could never have done, and took our sin, which is something that we dreaded to do. And yet, Father, we did not have to do because your Son took it. He was our substitute. He is our substitute. And now he gives us his righteousness through faith, and we stand on the last day because of him. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes and giving us a heart that could feel and sense the laws that you have written upon it. And we pray this morning, O Spirit of God, as the Word is declared, that you would be the megaphone that would allow us to hear the voice of our Savior as he calls out from Mount Zion, and that voice thunders down to this place where we are. For we want to hear the voice of our shepherd. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation, it seems to me here at Grace Covenant Church that summer of 2022 is the summer of love. There is love in the air. There are couples that have decided to enter into the covenant of marriage. And it's all happened so quickly, and here we are only in July, and there's already three marriages, one that has taken place, two that are in the works. Who knows what's going to happen in these next 6 months? If the momentum is there, then certainly the Lord may be pleased to bring more. But when I think of marriages, I think of weddings. Boys and girls, don't you love weddings? Weddings are a wonderful, festive time of celebration. And there's two things that I think of in particular when it comes to weddings. And the first one is when we get to see the beauty and grandeur of the bride walking down the aisle. Isn't that a wonderful sight? But boys and girls, I want you to imagine that a wedding is taking place at nighttime, and it's in a building, and for some reason, the coordinators of the wedding thought it was a good idea. They didn't pay them very much, so they thought it was a good idea to black out all the windows and turn off all the lights as the bride was coming down the aisle. You would say, that's not fair, that's not right. Would it be memorable? Yes, it would be memorable in a negative way, not in a positive way. Why, boys and girls? Because light illuminates the beauty of the bride. In fact, to have such a setting where light was not there, you might call that invisible light. And invisible light is worthless. Now, there's a second thing that I think of when it comes to weddings, and that is the food. Oh, there are great banquets at weddings, aren't there? But can you imagine? In fact, when I lived in Mexico and as a missionary, there was a saying whenever couples were falling in love. It's a beautiful saying. They would say, huele a mole. And what that means is it smells like mole. And mole was a typical standard wedding dish. People would have mole, which is basically chicken, covered in this brown, kind of chocolatey, peanut buttery, yummy, and in some sections, spicy sauce. And they would serve it at weddings. But can you imagine, boys and girls, if you sat down at a wedding and your tummy was grumbling, and then all of a sudden, once again, the wedding coordinator, who's going to get fired after the event, decided, instead of a scrum-diddly-umptious wedding banquet, they wanted to find a food that would match the color of the bride's dress. And so they said, we're going to have hard-boiled egg whites. No salt, no pepper. We're just going to put it on a white plate, white on white. It's going to be great. And the thing is hard-boiled egg whites are tasteless. There's no taste to that. Would that be memorable? Yes, once again, it would be memorable in a negative kind of way. Well, in the same way that hard-boiled egg whites are tasteless and invisible light is useless, so also this passage is teaching us that a tasteless, lightless Christian in the world is useless. The church is mobilized into the world as salt and light. And the salt that Jesus is talking about is salt that is present and appealing, and the light is illuminating and informing. This is what disciples of the kingdom are. Disciples of the kingdom who do not live like disciples of the kingdom are worth about as much as tasteless salt or invisible light. So this morning and tonight, what I would like to do, dear congregation, I don't normally do this, but in studying for this passage this week, there was just so much that I couldn't limit it to one sermon. So this morning, I'm going to mine out exegetically what these terms salt and light mean, and I'm going to begin to lay out some application for you. But I'm going to ask you, dear congregation, to come back tonight and hear some 9 practical applications. They are very important practical applications. They are not practical applications perhaps that you've heard before, but I think that they come right out of the text as applications of the church as salt and light, and I beg that you would come back not only for the ministry of the word, but also we have much to pray about tonight. And I would ask that you would come back and join the saints as we storm the throne of grace. So this morning, I want to examine this idea that the church is mobilized. We are mobilized into the world as salt and light. And again, I say to you, salt is present and appealing, and light is illuminating and informing. But let's back up a little bit and ask first this morning this question. What does it mean that the church is salt? What does it mean that the church is salt? Now, if you read the commentaries, there are as many as 11 different meanings to what salt means. And this is one of those things where when you read the commentaries, you know, they get paid to write these books, right? So, you know, they've got to put something in there. And of course, the more pages, the more erudite and academic it seems. And so they'll just write all kinds of things. But one of the things that drives that is this concept of overthinking. They are overthinking what salt is. Some have said that it has to do with preservation, right? Because before refrigerators, boys and girls, in the first century, they didn't have refrigerators. How would they preserve their meat? Well, they would preserve their meat with salt, right? In fact, Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. And in fact, the saying that you've probably used before, you know, let's see if somebody is worth their salt, came from this idea. Salt was something that was valuable in the first century, and it is today as well. But some would say it has to do with preservation. Others would say it has to do with taste or flavor. And I would say that primarily that's probably what Jesus is referring to here, because in verse 13, if you look at it, it says, what happens if salt loses its taste? Okay. Now, I said last week that that word literally comes from the word moron. It's where we get the word moron. It means if salt has lost its wisdom, if salt has lost its effectiveness, it becomes moronic. It becomes foolish. It becomes retarded in its effect. But it could also mean taste. But the bottom line is the commentators have overthunk this, if you will, because they try to identify exactly which use of salt Jesus was referring to. But think about it. Just as there are many uses of salt today, so it was in that time. And I don't know that Jesus is getting at one thing in particular as much as he's getting at the multifaceted effectiveness and efficiency of salt. And that is what the church is to be in the world. Here's the main thing. If we could draw one idea from the meaning of salt, it would be this. The main thing about salt is that it is different and it makes a difference. It is different and it makes a difference. So something that was different and made a difference and was valuable is the connection to the church's role in the world. Do you know that the Christians' power in the world is their difference from the world? I want you to think about that for a second. The Christians' power in the world is their difference from it. And I would submit to you this morning humbly that instead of assimilation with the world, the church is called to countercultural participation in the world. We are not called to be out of the world. We know this. We're called to be, not of the world, but in the world. And think about salt for a second. My boys are learning this now that, a little salt goes a long way, right? A pinch of salt seems small and insignificant, and yet a pinch of salt has great effect. And so it is with the church. Just a pinch of salt makes a tremendous difference in the world. So primarily, practically speaking, I would say salt primarily refers, listen to me, I'm making a connection here. Salt primarily refers to our works, the things that we do that call attention to ourselves, not in an ostentatious way, not in a humble bragging kind of way, there's too much of that going on today, but in a unique way, in a natural way that causes people to have their curiosity piqued and be like, something's different about that person, right? Now, you may think, I've never heard it before that salt is connected to works, but I want you to look at verse 16 for a moment. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, some of you have never probably heard of a chiasm. It's a literary device that's used, not just in Greek, but in any language, where you have this structure. It starts with one statement, and then it goes to the next statement, and then the B statement, so the A statement, B statement, the next B statement mirrors the B statement, and then the next A statement mirrors the A statement. I put that in your notes. And if you look at what I put in your notes, you'll see that the first statement, you are the salt of the earth, coordinates with the last statement, A prime, let your good works be seen by others. So A, you are the salt of the earth. B, you are the light of the world. And then the B statement is mirrored by the B prime statement, let your light shine before others. And then the A prime statement is mirrored by the A statement, let your good works be seen by others. In other words, good works is a synonym here for salt. Now, let me give you some practical examples then of salt. You go into the lunchroom at lunchtime at work, and in the context of workers who are grumbling and complaining, not only about their bosses, but about the politics and everything that's bad in the world, you're that beam of sunshine. Not that annoying beam of sunshine, but that beam of sunshine is just like, I'm not going to throw my lot in with the rest of this grumbling and complaining and just Debbie Downerism. I'm going to be something different, and not in an unrealistic way, but let's think about it for a moment, dear Christians. Of all the people in the world that have hope, Are not Christians the foremost? We have reason for hope. No matter what the world in front of us is doing or saying or thinking or being, we have hope beyond this world. And what I want to encourage you to do as you try to bring salt to the world is bring that hope into the lunchroom. You open doors for people. Like, this is not just a 1950s chivalrous thing to do. This is a salt thing to do. I don't care if it's opening doors. I don't care if it's standing on the side of danger as you're walking along the road with a loved one or a friend or whatever the case may be. This is called being salt. You don't fall into, for example, the everyone is doing it at work, so it must be okay. And sadly, Christians fall into that. You fall into the, well, everybody's doing it. Well, friend, yeah, I mean, come on, really? Like, of course everybody's doing it. Jesus says, broad is the path to destruction and narrow is the path to life. As you flesh out your Christianity in the world, you are fleshing out that narrow gate. You are personifying that narrow gate in the actions and decisions and words that you choose. I'm very blessed this week. I haven't asked my brother if I can embarrass him. I'm not trying to embarrass him. I'm actually trying to encourage him. But I've spent some time with McNaults recently, and just this week we were at the hospital. What is it, brother? Day 41? 41. Day 41, McNaults has been at the hospital. And I'm going to tell you what I noticed. I noticed that the McNaults know the names of every single nurse and doctor in that place. I noticed that they know the names of the women and the men that check you in. They know them on a first name basis. They greet them with smiles. They've shared the gospel with them. And I want you to understand something. With all due respect, a children's hospital is a depressing place to go to. There shouldn't be children's hospitals. It's not supposed to be this way. But all will be made well in the eschaton. But until then, one of the things I notice is that many of the parents who are there are doing everything they can just to hold on. And one of the ways they hold on is they don't get too involved in other people's lives. They just can't do it. They don't have the bandwidth. But here, John and Martha, what they're doing, you know what they have hope. And they take that hope into the children's hospital and they be salt and light to the people around them. That is a practical way of being salt and light. And I thank you, brother, for your example. But can salt, can it lose its saltiness? Can it lose its saltiness? Now, this is an interesting concept that I want you to think about. I don't know if there's any chemists in the congregation this morning, and I'm not one, but I read a few things, and it wasn't on Wikipedia. Apparently, salt can't lose its chemical composition. In fact, salt losing its saltiness is actually a contradiction in terms. It's kind of like saying, water loses its wetness. Water doesn't lose its wetness, and so salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So saying if salt loses saltiness is, as I said, trying to say water loses its wetness. But I want you to notice that Jesus develops the thought when he says, how shall its saltiness be restored? Well, think about it. How can you salt something which itself is supposed to be the source of saltiness? You can't, and that's exactly the point. It was actually probably about 70-ish years later that a famous rabbi, Rabbi Joshua ben Hananiah, he had a student, he was around 90 AD, so this is well after the time of Christ. But a student asked him how unsalted salt could be salted. And the rabbi said, this is typical of rabbis, they're kind of smart aleck sometimes, with the afterbirth of a mule. And you say, well, that's a weird answer. Well, if you know anything about mules, you know that they can't reproduce. They can't give birth. And so the idea is, how are you going? Here's the idea. Stupid answer, question gets a stupid answer. Okay? And there really is such a thing. So his version of ask a stupid question and get a stupid answer is exactly this. You can't salt something that has lost its saltiness. Now, I would submit to you humbly, this is exactly the point that Jesus is making. The impossibility of salt losing its saltiness. Let me put it this way. The impossibility of a Christian not being a Christian. That's what Jesus is getting at. If the church is being what God has made them to be, they won't lose their saltiness. Let me put it another way. If a person is trying to be something they are not, i.e. a false professor, a false Christian, somebody who is claiming to be a Christian but in reality is unregenerate, then they might be able to lose something similar to saltiness. But if you are being who you are, a Christian is salt to the earth. So you know what this comes down to? It comes down to everything that I preached last week. Be who you are. Being salt is being a Christian. That's what it means. You can no more not be a Christian, okay, than not be the gender that you were born with. And I know that that's a controversial statement, and that's why I said it. So if salt is kindness and goodness and good works and standing out from the rest, then secondly, what does it mean to be light? What does it mean to be light? Well, it's interesting, you know, Jesus is teaching on a hill here, right? Sermon on the Mount. And I think Jesus actually used a sermon illustration. What you need to know is that if you read about Herod's temple, you'll know that it was overlaid in certain places with plates of gold. Plates of gold such that when the sun hit it at the right moment, it would shine. And not only that, but many of the houses in Jerusalem that was also on a hill were made of limestone. And when the sun hit the limestone, they would shine with a kind of white brilliance. And so as Jesus is talking to the crowds, he's perhaps panning over to the temple where they could see it on the hill where they are, and the houses that they could see where they are, and say, look, here's a city that shines brightly. It's a city on a hill. It shines. It's not being obstructed by anything. And so you are to be to the world. But there's a second thing that this light refers to that I think is the most important. I want you to listen very carefully. If salt is good works, then light is a clear articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I saying that? I'm not just pulling that out of a hat. I want you to follow me here. Listen to me very carefully. Israel was God's called people, and they were called to be a light to the nations. That's what they were called to be. They were called to take the message of salvation to the nations around them and invite them in and give them the promise of the coming Messiah. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the gospel in its prototypical form. And the Jews were supposed to take that out. But instead of taking it out and being a light, they did exactly what Jesus said we shouldn't do here. They covered it. And instead they said, you know what, if you want this message, you got to be an insider. There's like some insider trading going on here. You got to become a Jew. And then the message became Jewishness and not gospel. And so the original mission of Israel was not fulfilled. And watch this. Isaiah, in his book, he does something very interesting. He starts talking about the servant of the Lord. And if you've ever done a study of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, it's fascinating because the servant of the Lord in the beginning of Isaiah's treatment of it sounds to be like a people. It sounds to be like Israel. But as he develops the thought, this corporate identity of the servant of the Lord starts to take on an individual identity. And the servant of the Lord starts to emerge as a person. And soon he starts to connect it to the person of the Messiah. And it's in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, that he prophesies that the Messiah would be a light to the nations. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? Because in the New Testament, one of the things that the gospel writers bend over backwards to connect is that Jesus, listen, is the true Israel. And so Jesus emerges as the servant of the Lord and the true Israel who, when the first Israel failed, the true Israel comes in and he becomes the light to the nations. And how does he become the light to the nations? He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. What does light do? It illumines. Light does not obstruct. Light does not obscure. Light illumines. It shows you clearly what you are looking at. But then it gets better. Simeon, that servant of the Lord who was able to hold baby Jesus in his arms, he prophesied that Mary's son was the one that, according to Scripture, was going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And then it gets better. So Jesus is the light to the nations, right? And that text in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Paul picks up in the book of Acts and in describing his ministry, the ministry of the apostles to go out and preach to the Gentiles, because broadly speaking, you could say Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. There's some crossover, but that's generally true. And as Paul is talking about his ministry to the Gentiles, he takes Isaiah 42, chapter 6, which is talking about Jesus and his ministry, and he applies it to Paul's ministry. That's pretty fascinating hermeneutically. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, is that an illegitimate move for Paul? And the answer is no, and I'm going to tell you why. Because what Jesus begins in his ministry and in his life and in his work, the church takes over in her mission to the world in the name of Christ. In other words, there's a reason why we say the church are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are doing the work of Jesus. We are doing the work in our proclamation of word, distribution of sacrament, and praying. We are doing the work of Jesus as we herald the glad tidings of the kingdom, both in this place through our liturgy, but also as we go out of this place into the world. We are taking the gospel to the people. And so it can be said of those who are in faith union with Jesus Christ that they are fulfilling this prophecy of taking the light to the nations. And this is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In their case," talking about people whose hearts have not been illumined, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And finally, Paul in Philippians 2:15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," verse 15, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Now, all that to say, salt is our good works and light is our proclamation of the gospel. And both of these, beloved, are important. Now, instead of isolation from darkness, we are called to be penetrators of the darkness with the light of the gospel. Now, something that's very fascinating about what Jesus is saying here as light is that you may not know this, but there was a group of uber-conservative Jews in the first century known as the Essenes. And the Essenes posted up in Qumran, the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, and they had basically like a monastery, and that's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's where we found that cache of Dead Sea Scrolls in various caves. But what you need to know about the Essenes is that they thought the priesthood in Jerusalem was corrupt. They thought that they were in bed with Rome and they had defiled the holy Jewish religion and that it was ineffective. And so they had to go outside the camp, and that's exactly what they did. They went outside the camp into the wilderness. They went to the northwest corner of the Dead Sea and they set up a monastery. And there they preserved many of the scrolls that today we actually have. You can go into Israel and see them. But in addition to the canonical or biblical books, they also wrote their own tractates of religion. And one of the terms they used to describe themselves was sons of light. Now, there's irony in that, isn't there? They were sons of light, but they sequestered themselves in a monastery. Right? Not a very good idea, right? And so what Jesus is saying, and I can't prove this, but I just in reading many years the sayings of Jesus and how he just loved to put his finger in it sometimes, I happen to think there may have been some of the Essenes in the crowd, you know, doing reconnaissance, right? Listening to Jesus, and he kind of locked eyes with them, and then he says to all his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Kind of like, yeah, you guys think you're the sons of light? Well, look, my disciples are the light of the world. They're not sequestered in a monastery. They're in the hub and the bub of the people. They are in the mix of it. They are living with the people, and they are declaring the excellencies of the gospels, of the gospel. So it's one thing to say that we are salt and light in the world. Still another thing to say that we need to be salt and light in the world. But now finally, I want to answer this question, thirdly. What does it mean practically to be salt and light in the world? What does it mean practically? And here's where, by God's grace and the help of the Spirit, I would like to mine out 9 practical suggestions of how we are salt and light in the world. Okay, so once again, salt is our works, the good things that we do. I kind of see the salt as the platform upon which we shine the light, okay? The platform upon which we shine the light. So you draw people in with a cup of cold water. You draw people in with opening a door for them. You draw people in by not being a blockhead, okay? And then you tell them why. Why are you different? Why are you not like so many other people? Why do you stand out in a good way, not a negative way? So here's 9 practical suggestions. Number one is just really a summary of what I said last week, but I think this is so incredibly important. When you think about being salt and light, I want to exhort you this morning to find your motivation for being salt and light primarily in the indicative and not in the imperative. Here's what I mean by that. Don't primarily think in categories of, oh, I have to be salt and light. You must be, thou shalt be salt and light. Notice that Jesus didn't put it that way. Jesus did not cast this teaching in the form of commands. He could have done that. And it's true that we are to be salt and light. That's not untrue. But he cast it in the form of the indicative. I'm telling you who you are. And what I'm saying this morning, beloved, is you are going to deal with less guilt and less identity crisis if instead of thinking of your duty, though that's true, you primarily think of being salt and light as, this is just who I am. And what I want to do is I want to be who I am. I don't want to work primarily from the motivation of the law. I need to do this in order to obey the Great Commission. I want to work from the motivation of identity. This is who I am, whether they like it or not. And friends, isn't this one of the things I hope we learned from the wretched politics of high school? So many people were trying to be cool by being someone they were not. The standard of cool was handed to us by the culture. For me, being cool was being Kurt Cobain. That was cool. Okay? You want to be cool, you got to be like Kurt Cobain. But the day of liberation came when you figured out that the best thing to do is just to be yourself. Right? And if that makes you uncool, oh well. I'd rather be me and not cool than be someone I'm not and be cool. So curses on the houses of cool and the standard being dictated by the culture. So the first thing we need to do is we need to work out of the indicative and not the imperative. Secondly, and this is so important, accept, embrace, and delight in God's sovereignty in your evangelism. Here's what I mean by that. There is a spirit out in evangelicalism that thinks of evangelism as a microwave dinner. Okay? I come into an evangelism encounter and I got to close this deal in 2 minutes. I've got to close this deal now. The microwave clock is going down, it's tick, tick, ticking. You know, I've got to have a rehearsed statement, a canned statement. There's nothing wrong with that. But they feel like they've got to close the deal. You know what's so liberating about what the Bible says about our evangelism? Number one, God is sovereign. So if God doesn't want to regenerate somebody by using you as an instrument, he's not going to do it. And I said, I think instead of thinking of evangelism as a microwave dinner, we should think of it as a chef's assembly line. Okay? And this is what it is. One plants, one waters, one gives fertilizer, but God gives the growth. And as you come to your evangelism, you're just thinking, all right, Lord, this is liberating. Which one are you going to use me for? Am I going to be the one that plants the seed? Am I going to be the one that gives the fertilizer? Am I going to be the one that gives the water? Am I going to be the one that puts a rock in the shoe? Or are you going to be pleased in your secret purposes to cause the shoe to drop here and now to where I could say I got a front row seat to seeing somebody come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. But you know what? That is so liberating. So I don't feel like I have to make them believe, because guess what? You can't. You can't make them believe. Thirdly, it's really important. Don't be overly righteous and overly wise. Now you say, what an odd thing to hear a preacher say. Don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wise. Well, I say it because another preacher said it, the preacher of Qohelet, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? In other words, let me put it this way. Figure out, if you haven't already done so, what are things that the Word of God clearly says, black and white, you shall do, you shall not do, and distinguish them from where the Bible gives you liberty. What has happened is that there is Christian culture and then there's Christian subcultures, right? And in these Christian subcultures, they have mixed these two categories to where they think something that is a liberty is a command. And, you know, there's the Christianity that boycotts Disney. And there's the Christianity that doesn't drink alcohol. And there's the Christianity that only buys American products. And there's the Christianity that is all about God and guns. And there's the Christianity where women don't wear pants or makeup. Now, those are all easy. Now, allow me to make you a little uncomfortable this morning. There's the Christianity that does or does not get the vaccine. There's the Christianity that sees a place for responsibly sending their kids to public school. Now, if any of these Christian liberty issues becomes equal to the message of Christianity, then two things are going to happen. Number one, you've substituted a cultural issue for the heart of the gospel, and accordingly, you've made yourself overly wise and overly righteous. You've gone beyond what is written. And this is what I mean. What I really mean, and I think what Qohelet means when he talks about not being overly righteous and overly wise, is don't be pretentious. Don't be self-righteous. Don't say that God has said when God has not said. And beloved, listen, we can all fall into this, even in the Reformed ghetto of Christianity. We can fall into this. We could fall into making something that God has not said, but may be wise, to something that God has clearly said. We divide and cause disruption in the body of Christ. And sadly, that is why some haters of Christianity have a stereotype about us, because they come across Christians with hobby horses, and those Christians talk about those hobby horses so much that unbelievers walk away with this logical syllogism. Premise number one, that person was a Christian. Premise number two, vaccines or taking America back for Jesus or fill in the blank was super important to them. Therefore, conclusion, that hobby horse must be the message with which Christians evangelize. It happens. It happens. So let's not be overly wise. And I'm going to say something that's, you know, perhaps somewhat controversial, but this is one of the reasons why with certain people that I'm even trying to reach for Jesus, I will have an alcoholic beverage with them. Why? I want them to see that I'm normal. I want them to see that I'm not pretentious. And I'm not saying that if you don't drink that you're I'm not saying that. But I think sometimes, especially as a pastor, people look at me and they're like, oh, be quiet, pastors come, we can't tell those jokes. Or, you know, be quiet, you know, pastors come, we can't talk about these things, you know. And sometimes I don't seem human to people. I remember I was counseling somebody one time and they said a lot of mean and nasty things about me. And I had to gently remind them, I'm like, hey, I just want to let you know, like, I'm human too. Like, I bleed. I'm a person. And he's like, yeah, I kind of forgot about that. Like, he literally said that. He just thinks I'm not human. I am human. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I think it's important for people to see that we are normal. Number four, the salt of works and the light of words are both exceedingly important, but no one was ever saved without the word of the gospel. Now, I want to make a qualification before I unpack this point, okay? It is legitimate to share the gospel with someone that you've just met. It's legitimate to share the gospel with someone that you know nothing about. It's legitimate to get on an airplane and sit next to somebody and start praying, as I've done on a number of occasions, Lord, give me wisdom, help me to figure out how to transition this conversation with this person next to me to the gospel and in a non-annoying way and hopefully non-cheesy way, okay? It's legitimate to do that. Some people think that, no, if you don't know somebody, it's cheap and disingenuous to share the gospel with them. Friends, how long did Philip know the Ethiopian eunuch before he shared the gospel with him? He didn't know him very long. And I could go through case by case by case in the book of Acts where the apostles came to people that they did not know and they shared the gospel with them right away. So there's a place for that. I want to say that. There's a place for that. But I also, having said that, without taking anything away from what I just said, want to focus your attention on verse 16. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's interesting that Jesus says, let them see your good works. Let them see your good works. And you want to know why? There's a lot of charlatans out there. There's a lot of charlatans that call themselves Christians who are not really Christians. There's a lot of crazy people out there that call themselves Christians that are not really Christians. And one of the benefits of living with people and doing what you might call, if you want to call it, lifestyle evangelism, is that people see over time that you're the real deal. They see that your walk matches your talk. They see that you are genuine in your conviction, even when you sin, because you recognize and you confess, hey, I messed up, will you forgive me? And I think, therefore, that we need both works and words, but I want to make it clear, nobody was ever saved by seeing the works of Christians alone. There's a sense in which our works are kind of like natural revelation. You open the door for somebody, people are like, hey, there is a God out there. You know, there's kindness and goodness in people. But that kind gesture can't save you. You need to open your mouth and talk about a bloody Savior on a cross who stood in the place of sinners. So we must open our mouths and say something. And I would say it this way, our works need commentary. Our works, when we do them before other people, we put a rock in their shoe. Why is that guy so different? Why is that gal so different? And you say, let me tell you why I'm different. Okay? Before I got jaded and when I was quite naive, I decided I was going to help all the homeless people that I met. And I soon figured out that was a bad idea. But what I would do is I would go to a homeless person that I saw that was on my way somewhere. And, you know, I didn't necessarily want to give them money. I'd learned a little bit. And so I said, I'll take you to McDonald's. You want to go to McDonald's? Oh, yeah, I want to go to McDonald's. And so I would take them to McDonald's. And I'm like, hey, you want a McDonald's apple pie for dessert? Yeah, just, you know, you want more Coke? Yeah, here you go. And then there would come a point where I would say, friend, do you know why I bought you this meal? And guess what? I had a captive audience. And I just shared the gospel, okay? People need to know where your good works are coming from. And that's what I call a commentary on your good works, which is the light. And that's when we give the gospel. So when our words are strong and clear, but our works betray our gospel, we confuse people. So we need to keep those things clear. So those are four practical suggestions. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to invite you to come back tonight, and we'll cover the last ones, okay? But, beloved, let me remind you this morning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do not need to become salt and light in order to be saved. You have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to become salt and light. And God has commissioned you as salt and light because you are children of the light. And the reason why you're children of the light is because there came a point by God's grace in your life when you realized by the message of the law, the smoking, fiery, booming message and thundering message of the law, that you were a sinner, that you had fallen short of the glory of God. And having realized that you fell short of the glory of God, you seemed to think that there was no hope. And then the light of the gospel came in. The gospel said Christ has done it for you. You realize that Christ came and took on flesh and lived obediently under the law to fulfill the law, which is God's requirement. But not only that, he also stood in the place of sinners to take their punishment. And that, friend, is what you need. You need somebody to stand in your place and take your punishment because you do deserve the wrath of God. But you also need somebody to fulfill that law on your behalf. Christ has done both. And this morning I can happily declare the good news to you that if you turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved today. And you could join the ranks of salt, and you could join the ranks of light in the community of light and enjoy the blessings of the gospel, not only here, but on to eternity. So I invite you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven,